Well, what does it mean to work for the Lord? When Paul wrote to the slaves in Colossae, the Christian slaves, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. What did he expect them to do? What would be so distinctive? What does it mean to work for the Lord? To understand it, we're going to look, firstly, to rethink something of the context of our work in this world today, in our lives, and then we'll look at what the Bible is teaching about the work for the Lord. So we start with our context. For most of us, work occupies most of our days, most of our life, most of our energy. The word work, of course, covers a multitude of different activities. What I'm talking about is a combination of definitions. Here are three of the definitions in my computer that we have. It's to understand. It is to the mental and physical effort done in order to achieve a purpose or result. It's financially remunerated effort. And it's also doing what I have to do rather than what I want to do. For some of us, especially in that third definition, work is a meaningless drudgery, as we drag ourselves off to boring, repetitive jobs day after day, week after week, month after month, and we've been doing it for years. For others, though, work is really stimulating and significant, as we find our activity and the people we work with important, interesting, and engaging. Now, as we talk about work this afternoon, we're taking in all of that and more. We're taking in our present experience, but our present experience is not necessarily the same as other people. And so we've got to think in the broadest terms, not just about my work and what it's like, but what work is like in the huge variety of work that people do. However, as part of the first world of wealthy nations, we as a group of people have certain first world problems about work. We're basically not working for subsistence or survival or even for food, clothing and shelter. We're not facing the ravages of war or famine or starvation or exposure. Our first world problems are about the meaning and significance of our work, which is heightened by the complexity of society, especially the urban city society that alienates some people from their work. It elevates some into grandeur while others are seen to be unimportant. It stratifies our society, really, by occupation, both in terms of the social acceptability of your occupation and the financial remuneration of your occupation stratifies our society, and it undermines work's meaning by individualism, which is so much the Western way, because it fails to find any meaning for our work in our relationships. All this compounds the issues of finding our identity in our work, our value, our worth, our satisfaction in our employment, and it also, of course, raises the terrible pressure of what is called the work-life balance. I think we've gone further down, have we? There we go, a bit further and further, and we're going there, a bit further. There we go, that's it. And it compounds this pressure of the work-life balance, as so called. But we're gathered here together as a group of Christians. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, I'm very glad you're here. And I do hope that coming here this day, you might hear something of the difference in being a Christian, in how we view everything in life, especially work, and that you'll talk further to us about becoming a Christian. For as Christians, our context adds an important element to what I've been saying so far. Our context adds the element of biblical holiness. Now, the word holiness means being different. We're not to be like those around us. We are to be distinctive, set apart to be God's people, living God's way, not our own way. And so we gain our meaning and our significance for our work, not from how society works or how society treats us, but from the Bible, from what God is saying about our work. which gives us, therefore, a different framework of thinking of what the world is about and about everything, really, including our work. For example, God's sovereignty teaches us that he is the one who provides for us, and he doesn't live in Canberra. That we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. I mean, the cross has lessons for us. It teaches us about sacrifice, making sacrifice even for our enemies, about generosity, about other person-centeredness in the way in which we live. And so, take just one issue of materialism, for example. Jesus told us not to be like others, like the Gentiles, and said, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. However, Christians, like Israel of old, keep compromising holiness, trying to become like our neighbours, accommodating ourselves and our message to the world in hope that we will be acceptable to others. Sadly, it's often done in the name of evangelism, as we rationalise our passion for the world by claiming that we're following Paul in saying, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And on the basis of that, I become as much like an Australian as I possibly can, as much like a materialist as I possibly can, as much like everybody else as I possibly can, when the Bible calls me to be different, not the same. We must not equate all things to all people with embracing the world's way of doing things. We mustn't equate all things to all people with choosing the sinful desires of my own heart. We mustn't equate I might save some with doing whatever suits me, doing what I wanted to do all along. See, God's statement, and you'll notice there's a statement each of the ends of each of the sections in that outline, God's statement is, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So let's run quickly through how the Bible deals with holiness in work. First, we look back at work in creation. Now, I'm not going to deal with men and women today, because in September at the Priscilla and Aquila seminar in September the 20th, here at Moore College, I'm speaking on women and work. And that will be, they've given me longer than I've given myself today to cover this topic. And that's delicate. I mean, that's skating on very thin ice, and I can hear cracking in the surrounding. Anyway, so I'm going to die that day, so don't kill me today. So this afternoon, I'm using the word man, capital M, man, for humanity. For in creation, God created one man, one humanity. Male and female, he created them as one sexually reproductive human race. And amongst other things, God creates this one humanity to work. None of the other creatures are made in his image. None of the other creatures are given the task to work. Only humans work like God. Cows graze, cats hunt, crows scavenge. Only to man, like God, is given the commission to subdue the earth, exercising dominion over all the other creatures. Again, as you go across to chapter 2 of Genesis, it's the man is given the task of being in the garden as the gardener, to work it and to keep it. But work is not totally of God's... work is not the totality of God or his creation or humanity. For God sets the pattern of work and rest. You see it in Genesis 2 as I read verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. God himself worked, which is an extraordinary concept of the old world in terms of God. That God would be a worker was really extraordinary. That he worked in creating the world is the great work we see of his hands. But the work that he did is not the totality of God. For when he finished his work, he also rested. And he rested from his work. Furthermore, he created the pattern of separating work and rest. And not only that, but he set up the pattern of 6 days' work and then 1 day's rest, as well as distinguishing each from the other. So in the Ten Commandments, you see it's a pattern, it's not just God, for he appeals to his own way of work and rest as the basis for Israel keeping the Sabbath law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Not just you, but society itself and every part of society, your household that you are involved in, is to rest together on the day that is the Sabbath day, the seventh day given to the Lord. Because creation and our place in it is so great, we tend to an overstatement of the importance of work. See, work is not the totality of God, and it should not be the totality of your life and mine either. Work is part of our humanity, reflecting God himself, but we mustn't overstate its importance by forgetting the Sabbath rest. For it's the Sabbath that teaches us that there is more to God than work. There's more to man than work. There's more to our relationship with God than work. God delights not in creating, but in what he created. It's his creation that he calls good, not his ability to create. Part of man's purpose in creation is to work in God's image, in his likeness, not as a creator like God, the creator, but in dominion, subduing creation, and as one who works 6 days and then rests 1 day. That is how we are to be like God. But while we need to see work in creation, we must also understand that work in the fallen world is significantly different. For we now live in a world of sinfulness reinforced by God's judgment. We're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. We are being kicked out of the garden. In fact, we are well and truly east of Eden, especially in Australia. And our work is directly affected by our sin and by God's judgment upon our sin. Now in Genesis 3, 17 to 19, the gardening is going to be difficult because the ground is cursed. And now thorns and thistles are going to come up and sweat on the brow to keep the garden. And it's made worse in chapter 4 when Cain's murder, the judgment comes upon Cain that the ground will even be harder for him. Another very significant passage, though, is Genesis 11 and the building of the Tower of Babel. Note the reasons for building it. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Here, by the works of their hands and the very clever technology of building without rocks in an area that couldn't use rocks, here you'll see they want to invade heaven, unite humanity, and make a name for themselves. And notice God's assessment and judgment on this rebellion. in verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And so he says, come, let's confuse their languages. Here was a great illustration of the use of work in order to sin. The use of work in order to rebel against God, in order to replace God, in order to make man God. It's still common today. In the global economy, in the World Wide Web, in the Olympic movement, in the United Nations. They're all attempts to unite all of mankind in one to rule the world without God. And it lies behind our desire to find our fulfillment and our significance, our kingdom and our greatness in the work of our hands. But even when we're not using work to rebel against God, there are many ways to sin against each other in our work. And so the Bible gives any number of examples of theft, of not paying wages, of injustice, robbing the poor, of exploiting workers, of shortchanging customers, of love of money, of laziness, of false scales, of working on the Sabbath. The sins of humanity well and truly invade the workplace. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Notice that the sins of the work are antisocial, theft, exploiting workers, laziness, false scales, envy of my neighbour. Yet the Bible is not all negative about work in the fallen world. Not everything in the world is to be seen negatively, even though we're under sin. For there's much in the Bible about wisdom and profitability of work. For God saw them at the Tower of Babel, and if they continued to work, there'd be nothing that would stop them. They could do anything they wanted to do because we have been created able to rule the world, to have dominion, to subdue the world. And if we work by wisdom, in particular, we will be doing that which conforms to the way God created the world in wisdom. And so, especially in the book of Proverbs, and by the time I'd finished preparing the talk for today by reading through the book of Proverbs, I thought I should just give you a study on the book of Proverbs. For there is so much there on the subject of work that Proverbs alone is worth the study of on the subject of work. But here's just, for example, three illustrations from chapter 13 that struck a note with me. See the wisdom and profitability of work in verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. As I was reading through Proverbs, just as I was getting really tired, I came across that one about a little slumber, a little sleep, and destruction comes upon you. I woke up, I got steady, kept reading. The sluggard ones, well, there's many of them, but notice the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. God supplies richly from our work. Or look down to verse 11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. There's a message for Australian materialists, isn't it? Let those who play on the stock market pay careful attention there as they take us into further chaos. And then there's the intergenerational, slow accumulation of work in chapter 13, verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Yes, we gather for not only ourselves, not only our children, but for our grandchildren, bit by bit. See, God blesses the good work of the good man in his work. Now, while we live and operate under God's sovereignty, the results of work are not automatic. Very much the point of the book of Job, isn't it? But in general, hard work will lead to wealth and laziness will lead to poverty. The Bible teaches it page after page after page, there is profitability and benefit in work in this fallen world, that we are encouraged to do that which is good and right and hard work and gathering slowly. The Bible also discusses the significance of work, especially through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, there's great news in Ecclesiastes, which we need to note. For example, at the end of chapter 2, we read, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat and who can have any enjoyment?" That's great news. It's good, it's right, it's proper. It's a special blessing of God to enjoy your work. Do not feel guilty if you enjoy your work. It's the blessing of God upon you, and it's a good and great thing. But this temporary blessing of God in the fallen world is not of permanent, eternal, ultimate significance. It's just part of the vanity and meaninglessness of life under the sun. It's part of the cycle of life that Ecclesiastes is talking about right from chapter 1, where it says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place from where it rises." The world is going nowhere. In that world going nowhere, I may have some enjoyment given to me by God, but the world is still going nowhere. These cycles, God gives pleasure in work, but it's ultimately meaningless because work is just part of the cycles of this life and death, not of eternity and meaningfulness. See, under God, there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. The activity itself is not where the meaning is. For the one activity can be undone by the next activity. It's not the activity that matters. There's something else if you want to find meaning and significance. Yet if we work by God's wisdom, the wisdom by which he created the world, then we receive the blessings of life, providing for ourselves and for our families, enjoying the good things of creation, and even possibly receiving God's blessing from the labour of the wicked. So, for example, the end of chapter 2 we read, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God." It's an interesting verse, isn't it? This also is vanity and striving afterwards. It's still part of this meaningless world that we seem to be in. But it's saying the same thing as I pointed to you in Proverbs 13, that verse 22. "A good man leaves his inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." The activity of work is all for our benefit, even the activity of those who would be speaking against us. So when we look at work in this sinful and fallen world, there's a frequent understatement of its importance. It's too commonly seen as drudgery and difficulty and meaninglessness, something to be avoided as beneath human dignity. Pay a servant to get it. Better still, buy a slave to do it for you. It's a place that demonstrates just human sinfulness and constantly frustrated under God's punishment. But that fails to recognise. Though the world is fallen, yet it is still God's wonderful creation, and that God is still supervising all of this fallen world, and he has placed us in this world to subdue it and to care for it. And he blesses those who work by his wisdom with the good things that he provides for us in this world. We mustn't underestimate work any more than overestimate the importance of our work. And more than fallen, this world is also in redemption. For God is redeeming his people, And so let's look then at work in redemption. Point four, right-hand side of the outline, if you've lost where we're up to. Can't understand how you could have, but just in case, here is the moment. Firstly, remember that redemption is all the work of Jesus. It's all the work of Christ alone. It's not our work. We can't gain redemption by our work or by our wealth. Psalm 49 is a great psalm. It's about ransoming. That is another word for redeeming. And it says in verse 7, "No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." You see, wealth and work alone cannot redeem you. No matter how rich you are, Bill Gates cannot be redeemed by his great wealth. It is an irrelevance. He will face the coffin just like you and I will face the coffin. Though his most likely will be more elaborate because rich people waste their money on coffins. But then you read in the same psalm, verse 15, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." The work of ransoming, the work of redemption is never our work. It is only ever the work of God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we're redeemed. But as those who have been redeemed, how now do we work? Well, now we work for him. In whatever we do it all for him and for his glory, for we bear his name as a name of Christian. So the Christian slaves of Colossae were taught, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. The temptation, especially for the slave, was to resent their work, was to resent their master, was to seek to minimise the effort that was involved, to work only when they're watched by the micromanager. But as Christians, their master is really the Lord Jesus Christ, and they need to understand that they're working not for their human master, but for him, which means working his way, not their way, doing their work the way he would want to, so as to bring honour to him by the way they work, and not to bring any dishonour to him by the way they work. And if this is the way for Christian slaves, what are we taught about Christians like us working today? Redemption returns us to the wisdom of creation and our Creator. Instead of fighting our Creator like willful, rebellious sinners, living in opposition to our Creator and his creation of us in his image, we now submit to our Creator and rediscover how to live in creation, honouring him. Fundamental to that creation is that we are one united humanity in Christ Jesus, made in God's image to work together in dominion over the animals, to fill the earth and to subdue it. So the key to understanding our work under God is in our relationship to the world and to each other. To the world, we are to rule over this creation, subduing it by our study, by organising, by farming, by controlling, by helping, by developing, by mining, by... Under God, we are in charge of this world, which is why we humans are concerned for sustainable development and for ecological damage. You see, the cow, as it grazes, is not concerned about global warming. The cat, as it hunts, is not worried about the endangered species. The crow, as it scavengers, is not really pondering the spread of disease. Only the human is concerned and needs to take responsibility, not just for our actions alone, may I say, but for the actions of all of God's creation. The cow's methane is a concern for us. Ponder it for a while. And our relationship with each other is also the other way of understanding our work. For our love for our neighbour is critical. This is very important to understand, especially in a sophisticated industrial economy like a city, where we don't know who our neighbour is and we do not see how the widget that I am putting together has anything to do with my neighbours. I do one job, and in doing that job, I serve you. You do another job, and in doing that job, you serve me. I sweep your streets, you collect my garbage. Each of those is an action of love for each other and for the good of all. We work for the good of each other, for work is love of your neighbour in action. That's what it's about. So when we look at the passages about work in the New Testament, they speak of the very practical love of your neighbour. Get your pens ready. See, don't be a burden to others is taught to us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 3. Actually, those verses are up at the top of your sheet to some extent. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, important passages. You've got to provide for your own family, we're told in 2 Corinthians 12, 14, parents for children, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, anyone who doesn't provide for his elderly relatives, I like this verse, I like it more and more, is worse than an unbeliever. Or you've got to do good and be generous. So Ephesians 4, the thief no longer steals, but now does good work, so that he might give to those who are in need. Or Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Or work quietly and harmoniously. 1 Thessalonians 4, 12, it's up the top of our sheet there. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Or 2 Thessalonians 3, 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And we're taught that we must be content. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. Are you a slave when you are called? Are you free when you are called? So the advice is given of contentment. I now understand you don't take notes. What you do is you photograph the screen. Out come cameras and there's all these photographs. I saw you, Al Stewart. Yeah, that's it. Stealing. No, that's right. Now, the misstatement we are seeing about Christian work today is to concentrate on what we do rather than on that we work and how we work and why we work. What we do is the most unimportant question of all. That we do something is important. How we do it is important. Why we do it is important. But whether it's collect the garbage or sweep the streets is an irrelevance. It's unimportant. What work the redeemed do in this world is not the place of ultimate significance, for it, with us, will pass away. I collect garbage, it passes away, even now as I collect it. I clean houses, only to come back and clean them next week. I write legal contracts. I drive trains. All are activities of loving your neighbour and so very, very valuable. But all of them pass away, most of them even as you do them. But the love with which we do our work, our love for our neighbour, that's of ultimate significance. That's of permanent, abiding significance. It will, with us, go into eternity. Our work should be an exercise in loving others, my customers, loving my clients, loving my boss, loving my colleagues, loving my employees, loving my family, loving my friends. My work is an exercise in loving others. And when we understand that, we stop the covetous greed that drives ambition. We stop the lazy envy that stultifies endeavour. We stop the resentment and ingenuity of avoiding paying tax. We stop the differentiation of people by the supposed importance of their job. We stop the desperate search for fulfilment and satisfaction in our job that we are doing. For we value every act of kindness. Whatever the contribution, large or small, glamorous or humdrum, that any worker makes for our society, if it is a contribution for the benefit of others, it is worthwhile. It has that eternal significance. When Christians buy into the significance of one job over another, of high-profile jobs over manual work, of creative arts over the daily grind, or over high culture as opposed to pedestrian necessities, when we buy into this through pay differentials or through honouring one task above another or one person above another, we are seriously undermining, if not denying and blaspheming, the significance of that most important Christian concept, the significance of love your neighbour as yourself. There's only one commandment above it, that's to love God. We're not seeing the work of the redeemed from the perspective of the Sabbath, from the perspective of rest and work. And we need to rest, as does the creation. For God himself rested and established the Sabbath day, the Sabbath rest. Our society's rejection and rebellion against God is seen in its rejection of the Sabbath. It's experienced in the big end of town's constant pressure to abolish and do away with weekends. It's felt in the terrible dilemma of the work-life balance that is self-imposed upon the ambitious and imposed upon mothers juggling two jobs at the same time, and upon especially poor people who are required to work unseasonable hours. And just as work is loving our neighbour, so is resting. We need to rest with everybody else that we may love one another. Remember, the creation is not all there is. Work is not all there is to God. Work is not all there is to creation. Work is not all there is to life. Work is not all there is to our society. Work is not all there is to your life or my life. Work is a wonderful, marvellous expression of our humanity compared to the animals. It's a wonderful expression of our humanity in our love for each other. But the Sabbath reminds us weekly not only how we were created, but also of what lies ahead when God brings the world to an end. For the Sabbath reminds us weekly of our ultimate meaning. The Sabbath rest of God is the way Hebrews and Psalm 95 will talk of the kingdom of God and the age to come. But that involves something different to our working for the Lord. That involves the work of the Lord, which Al's going to talk about after our Arvo tea. And so I wouldn't venture on his area, but look forward to hear that other side of work, the work of the Lord. But I've succeeded in doing what Al thought was impossible, to give you time for a few questions if you'd like to ask them. You didn't give me that credit, did you? No. So anyone want to ask a question or make a comment? We need to stand and shout loudly, but that's all right. Go for it. We'll do it for a moment or two. I mentioned the question of the different values of jobs, and so there are some jobs we think, I'm repeating the question for the sake of the tape, there are some jobs which are seen to be more important than other jobs, like the work of a doctor saving life is more important than some other jobs, and that's reflected in the way we pay them. Am I suggesting that that's a wrong way to think about the whole thing, that we should think of all jobs as just being the same? And you didn't go so far as to say, and they shall be paid the same. Yes, I'm sure we've got it completely back to front. Excuse me, the doctors that are amongst us, he picked on you, not me. I didn't mention them once in the talk. But which is more important, the doctor or the plumber? Well, for community health, the plumber. Clean water and good sanitation is the basis of the health of a society. Heart surgeons are wonderful, marvellous creatures who do wonderful work, and when I have my heart attack, I'm looking forward to meeting you. But their saving of health and life is not nearly as great as the plumbers putting in good sewerage and clean water. That's really what we need on a scale. See, we evaluate things on wrong bases. The job is the job. If you are loving your neighbour and doing a job to love your neighbour, I don't see any reason why you shouldn't be paid the same amount of money for someone who's doing a job loving their neighbour, which is a different job. I can never understand why we go for the pay. Well, I know the forces of economics that go behind it, but I guarantee most people doing dirty, disreputable, disliked jobs would only too gladly volunteer for an alternative if they were given the opportunity. It's a nonsense that we go on with, that certain people should be paid lots of money and other people paid little money, let alone those absurd and obscene CEOs of public companies and the salaries that they're paid, which is just completely ridiculous. Now, I know the economics of it, and I'm not a socialist, nor a communist, nor a capitalist, because all those systems of understanding society are materialist, and I'm a Christian. That's not how Christians function. And so, yeah, what you do doesn't matter. That you do it lovingly, caring for your neighbour, that is what goes on into eternity. Whatever your job, that's a good thing to do if you're serving your neighbour. Can we share how Christians can rest in a way that is loving your neighbour in a society where it's getting harder and harder to rest? Yeah, it is getting difficult, isn't it? That we really need to make priority decisions. You've made it this afternoon. Thank you. You see, here's a public holiday we have, thanks to the Queen. We didn't start God Save the Queen this afternoon, but over afternoon tea, some people could see a quartet out there, a long way out there. And we still have this public holiday. Now, on a public holiday, you can suit yourself and you can do your own thing, can't you? Or you can gather with God's people and think about the Word of God, meet up with friends and encourage them or help them. It's a priority choice you make as to how you spend the afternoon or how you spend the day, isn't it? But we get that every week. However, our governments are taking away from us the potential of doing it on the same day for everybody. It is getting harder and harder, especially for poor people, to have Sunday as a time when they can meet with their family, let alone meet with God's people at church. And so you find there's this whole concept of sharing the children, with mum working one day, dad working another day, and dad and mum never being with the children together. That's an appalling way in which to run a family, run a society. And yet our politicians listen much more to the economists telling us how to make us all richer than it does to talk about how to make us spiritually richer. We've got to pray that they will teach, they will give us a godly life in 1 Timothy chapter 2, not just a wealthy life. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm very glad for the wealth we have. Anybody who thinks poverty is really something wonderful has never been poor. Poverty is awful. It's dreadful. And that we keep our society as a wealthy society is a wonderful blessing from God. But there are other blessings as well. And resting together, having holidays together, taking time with each other, building our relationships, and I do not mean on Facebook, actually finding what the face looks like, not just the Facebook. That is an important, critical element of living in the image of God. Yep. Craig's written a really good book. It's over there on the bookstall. He will sign it for you later. Yes, thank you. What a thing in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says to the slave, if you can gain your freedom, do so. Yes, it's a wonderful little passage, 1 Corinthians 7, because it teaches us to be content with what God has given to us. But the contentment of accepting the sovereignty of God is not the same as fatalism. Because I'm content with the sovereignty of God does not mean that I make no effort. Well, God's done it now, here I am, I do nothing. It's not fatalism. We now make the choice responsible to us, and the slavery is not a choice anybody should go to. So Paul says, if you are free, do not sell yourself into slavery. That would be a wrong choice. And if you get the chance to get out of slavery, then take the chance to get out of slavery. But if you don't have the chance, then be content that God knows what is best for you and is working his purposes out through you. So you contentedly accept what you have, but when you have opportunity to change for the better, you take it if you can, and you never choose to go that which is the worst. Modern-day slavery is, of course, massive across the world in terms of people trading, but more commonly in our community, slavery is seen in Long Bay Jail, where people are put in prison. That's slavery. It is seen in bankruptcy. That's a form of slavery. It's seen in bonded indenture. That's a form of slavery. There's all kinds of bonded service. We shouldn't put ourselves into it, but if you find yourself in bankruptcy, well, then this is what you should do. This is, you work like a slave. You do not resent the people who own you at this point, and if you get the chance for freedom from it, you take it. Well, now I have fulfilled my time.